Very thankful for good hymns to sing, hymns that preach and hymns that teach us the things that we try to preach. When you turn in the scriptures to read this short letter from Pastor John to his church members, it would be good if you had in mind Christ's teaching on the doctrines and the ethics of discipleship. You know that we have made this an emphasis as we've gone through 1 John, that John is helping us understand the nature of discipleship and teaching us about those things that are involved in this. John wrote as an apostle, but he also wrote as a pastor, and he worked with what the Lord Jesus had taught him. There's great connections between the things that were taught in the upper room and John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and the very things that we're dealing with here in 1 John. He wanted those who he was concerned about, those who received this letter, to carefully believe and act on those things that he had previously taught them about discipleship, those things about the doctrine and ethics involved in discipleship. The doctrine of God that Jesus taught his apostles is captured by John when he quoted Jesus in the Gospel of John. He said, "I and my Father are one," in John 10:30. "I am in the Father and the Father in me," in John 14:11. "And the Father will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth who dwells with you and will be in you," in John 14:16 and 17. And so we have these great doctrines that compose the doctrines of God, and the doctrine of Christ for us that John was working with. But one of the most succinct statements of Jesus Christ's doctrine and ethics is the one that we've read several times in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This works with the very things that we read in our unison reading. If you look at the unison reading in John 15 and verse 10, Christ said to them, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And we see this concept of doctrine and ethics working constantly together in Christ's teaching about the very nature of discipleship. And of course, John works with these very things that Christ taught. In verse 11, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And we know that was John's desire as he wrote that short epistle, to increase their joy. And he knew that joy was directly related to this issue of knowing Christ's commandments and laboring to live in them. And then in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so John took this instruction from Christ, and he was working with this instruction to help them in the midst of the difficulties they were facing and the opposition that they faced by many who had a false doctrine of Christ and had false doctrine of God, therefore, and then had very little, if any, real doctrine of the ethics of Christianity. And so as we read John's instruction to them in this short epistle, we're receiving instruction from the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3 of 1 John, if you look back there, 1 John chapter 3, we saw some very similar statements, very similar truths and doctrines that Christ had taught John, that John was bringing to them and making useful to them. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever does not keep the commandments of Christ, we might say, is not of God. That person is not sourced in God. It does not originate in the work of God and is not following the doctrines of Christ. And then he went on to say, nor is he who does not love his brother. And he takes this doctrine of God and the ethics and ties them together. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. They had heard the gospel preached and these very things preached. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he's taking the gospel, he's taking the message that Christ taught the apostles, and he's bringing this doctrine to bear upon them. He's reminding them of these doctrines, a right doctrine of God, a right doctrine of Christ, and the right Christian ethics that works with that. He expounded the very words and doctrines and ethics that Christ had taught him. And so last week, we were up to chapter 4 and verse 7. And we see some more of this same concept. Well, actually, if you look back to verse 2 in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It originates in God. And so there must be this right doctrine of Christ. There must be an understanding of apostolic Christology. And then in verse 7, where we were last week, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. The same thing that comes from God, the sound doctrine that comes from God, brings sound ethics to us and an understanding that, well, that we must love one another. He who loves is born of God and knows God. That's the idea, as John brought these same things out to them. And then we looked last week through verses 9 and 10, these very encouraging verses that I recommend highly to you, that you memorize, that you have them in your mind so that you can bring them to bear, especially in the time of need, when you need to think about God's love and you need the strength of God's love. If you'll hide these things in your heart and soul and mind, and you'll have them to bring forth. We found this imperative, love one another, is rooted in these things that teach us about the love of God. And he gave us four doctrinal supports that I mentioned last week that explain God's great love to us. Number one, this idea of God's initiative in love, the idea of God's love being prior to our love. We read in verse 9 and 10, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the four doctrines is this prior love of God, that love that sent his Son, number two, to us, to provide for us. Number three, that propitiated our sins. He provided this propitiation to us by his Son. And fourthly, that he works to enliven us in his Son. And so we had some very encouraging things that compel us. And I really do believe that we all need this compulsion if we're going to love one another. We need this compulsion that comes to us from understanding the love of God for us. Now, that's one reason. I don't know if you noticed it, but in the bulletin, I have an article. But the article is about the sermon that I preached last week. It was Gill's commentary, John Gill's commentary on verses 9 and 10. But I thought it was so excellent, I wanted to go ahead and provide that for you. So I encourage you to read that later today sometime, and I think you'll find that very helpful. So here's the point. We learn to love each other in this godly way that Christ taught, that the Apostle John taught, that John taught as a pastor. We learn to love each other in this godly way when we first learn of the Father's eternal, saving, electing prior love for us. Now that's, I cannot emphasize how important that principle is. You may not grasp it all right now, but I hope you will. And that's my prayer that you will. My prayer is that you'll go from here and think upon this and consider this very carefully and go back to these texts, this text, and instruct your heart and mind and soul. Memorize again, as I said, verses 9 and 10. We will learn to love each other in this godly fashion when we first learn of the Father's eternal, saving, electing love that sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's going to say it in verse 19, but it's very clear through this whole text. If there's any love in us for God, if there's any love in us for one another, it's because He first loved us. And His love is an everlasting, prior to time love. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we go back to this text today and we go to this next paragraph, we bow ourselves before You. We humble ourselves before You. We submit ourselves to You, asking for Your Spirit's ministry once again, that He would teach us of Christ, that He would so work in us that we would better grasp and better understand what You've accomplished through Your Son, who Your Son is in all His greatness and glory, and how He humbled Himself because it was Your will that He do so. How He loved You, and in His love for You, loved us, and was willing to give Himself for us. I pray that You would help us as a congregation better understand the gospel of Your love demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ, in the person and in the work of Christ, so that we will find strength within our souls to love You and to love one another, to love fellow church members, to in fact love those who are sometimes very unlovely. We need Your work. And so we ask for it. Teach us, take us in hand, for Your name's sake, for Your glory's sake. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we are working with, as I have taught through this epistle, John's seventh statement of truth, his seventh statement of pastoral concern, which he was working with. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And I really want to bring attention to that phrase, love is of God. I believe that's his point they would have us to think about and meditate upon, especially in the light of what we must admit is a difficult imperative. This imperative, let us love one another, that it repeated twice, is rooted in this concept that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We need our intellectual grasp of God, our knowledge of God, to increase. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Something of the essence and nature of God, that He manifests this love. What we're going to find is, as we work with verse 7 and this concept that love is of God. I mentioned before that we are working from verse 7 down through chapter 5, verse 5. And there really are four implications of this idea that love is of God. And the four implications are these. In verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. We'll talk about this one today. And then there are three more implications that come out of this idea of love is of God. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And then verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And then the last implication is chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Well, we'll get to these implications later. We want to deal with the one that we find in verse 12 through 16. We have sound doctrinal reasons given to us in this text for loving one another. I want you to think about that. Love is of God. And what ought to spring out of meditation upon that concept is an enriching of the soul that causes us to embrace this imperative over and over and over and over again, to persevere in it. We love one another. So we have sound doctrinal reasons for loving one another that he's giving us. He's already given us four that I mentioned, verses 9 and 10. He'll give us some more today, really in verses 13 through 16. Because of his electing love for us in Christ, we abide in God. That's an amazing statement. But we abide in God and God in us. And because of this mutual indwelling, we can love one another. Now, that's where we want to get to. That's how we need to pray this way. Pray that God help me understand that love is of you, that originates in you. Help me to understand your love for us, for me, for all of us in this church. And of course, for his other people elsewhere. Help me to understand this great love of God so that I find in it the reasons I need to persevere in love for my fellow disciples, my fellow church members. That's really the practical outworking of this section. So first of all, today, John reimmersed them in the doctrinal support and reasoning behind the imperative of loving one's church members. He said in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. That almost seems like a strange sort of statement to make at this point in the discussion. We're talking about love. We're talking about loving one another. We're talking about the person of Christ. And we're talking about Christ's propitiatory work, as we mentioned last week. And then in the middle of that, he says, no one has seen God at any time. Well, why would he say that? It's a very interesting statement here. But it's a doctrinal statement, isn't it? It's a confessional type statement. No one has seen God at any time. We're not receiving here. We might expect another way, another restatement of the imperative, but it's not, is it? There is no restatement of the imperative here. We receive not another imperative, but really a statement about appearances. Now think about this for a moment. No one has seen God at any time. Why would he say this? Explains himself somewhat. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. Let me give you a succinct way of thinking about this. The unseen is seen. The unseen is seen. No one has seen God at any time, but God abides in us. The unseen is seen. Now, John quoted the first part of Christ's doctrine of God from John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 1:18 is an extremely important verse in one's doctrine of Christ and doctrine of God. God does not appear to humans. He must be declared. He is most clearly declared when His Son is preached. When the person and work of Christ is preached, we see God. That's where the way God is chosen to be seen. However, He has also chosen to appear, speaking figuratively, to this world in those who hear this preaching. That's the idea. Those who hear this preaching of the person and work of Christ and who heed the Son's doctrine preached. The unseen is seen in them. In other words, the Father appears in His love of, in the love of Christ's people for one another. No one has seen God at any time. Now, does that make a little more sense to you now? Why He says that following the imperative. He's reminding them, you live in a world in which God is not going to appear to people. God is invisible. God is a spirit. Well, how will God appear in this world? Well, one of the ways is in our love for one another. If you love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. We'll have to work with this. We'll have to pray over this. We'll have to seek for understanding of this. I think we understand a little better when we factor in what Christ said back in John 13. In the middle of consoling His apostles prior to His crucifixion, they don't see the resurrection. They don't see the ascension. They don't understand the coming of the Spirit and His power upon them. But He instructed them in the middle of their concerns with this statement. In verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know. You see, there's the idea. There's an appearance. All will know that you are My disciples if you have loved one another. What we're understanding from 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no one has seen God. And it's really a proper reference to God the Father at any time. But if we love one another, the unseen is seen. Now, that's the basic principle, the basic idea here that we have in this section. In this, the Spirit made the imperative a little more understandable to us. Then why is this so important that John belabors this over and over and over again? That we must love one another, especially right here in this gathering. One member for another member. One church member for another church member. We must persevere in our love for each other, even in spite of the fact that we sometimes are quite unlovely to each other. I mentioned last week that this love ought to go out from here, certainly. But you see, the question is not, is everybody loving me? The question, am I loving you? And you have to ask that same thing. And it's our love for one another that makes the unseen seen. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, you see, the unseen is seen. This is the way God has chosen to work. Now, certainly there's more to it than this, but this is John's point here. Behind this doctrinal statement is the truth that at regeneration, the Holy Spirit indwelt Christ's redeemed ones. When he came to regenerate, he united them. He brought them into union with God triune. If we love, now there's a way we can understand this second part, the second sentence here in verse 12. If we love one another, well, it's because God abides in us, isn't it? That's consistent with what he's going to say in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We love one another because he first loved us. If we love one another, it's because there's this work of the Spirit that has gone on, uniting us to God himself. If we love one another, it's because God first abides in us. I think we've got to think about it this way. I think if we don't think about it this way, we're going to be very susceptible to discouragement. We're going to be very susceptible to the things in this life that get our attention away from the fact that we have this imperative to love one another. Well, you think about that. There's a real union he's referring to here. A union that, as I said before, cannot be interrupted. Once one is united to God triune, that union is real. We abide in him and he abides in us. But that's not just a comfortable place. It produces something. It produces fellowship between God and man, God and men, and then between the Father and Christ's redeemed people. Something's produced. Now, one of the things that he's working with here that I think may be helpful to you, if you'll think about, is that there is an idea of positional abiding, and that's union. And Christ really spoke much of that in the Upper Room Discourse, especially what he refers to it in chapter 13 in the text we just read about the washing of the feet. But he also refers to it in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, and especially in chapter 17. But that's another subject. We've looked at some of those before. So there's a positional abiding, a positional union that yields something, and it yields a practical thing. It yields something that we're a little more aware of if we'll think about it and if we're sensitive spiritually. And that is the enjoyment of fellowship, the joy within one's soul that comes from union, which is a great concern to John in this holy epistle, and also then in our fellowship one with another. In other words, the positional union or the positional abiding produces what? It produces growth in righteousness. He bears his fruit in us. We become more like him. He says, if you love one another, it's because God abides in you, and it's because his love has been perfected in us. That's the idea. There's a causative nature to abiding and to God's love. It produces something. So much so that it would be accurate to say this. If that something is not produced, then the positional issue is absent. It's not there. If one is not born of God and one does not know God, if one does not have God abiding in him, if God's love is not being perfected in that person, then there'll be no growth. There'll be no show of those things. We might say even that the unseen remains unseen as far as that person's concerned. Now, I think these things are a little bit difficult for us to grasp. And so that's why I encourage you to pray for them. Pray that God's love will be perfected in you. That his love will bring about maturity in you. That his love will bring about An advance in what? Well, an advance in understanding about the person of Christ. An advance in understanding the doctrine of Christ. An advance in understanding the ethics of Christ. An advance in loving one another. Okay, there's verse 12. No one's seen God at any time. John's not left his argument. He's staying with his argument. He just wants to make a point. That the one who is unseen, in a way, is made apparent. He's made visible. He is seen. How? How so? How is that going to happen? Well, at least in part, because you crucify yourself. Because you die to yourself. Because you crucify your flesh. And you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that you're in membership with. This is a difficult thing, isn't it? It's not easy. You're going to have to root this in God's love for you and God's abiding in you and the perfecting of God's love in you. Okay, well, let's go on. How can this be so that sinners hear this imperative and want to follow him and want to express or expose him, want to make the unseen seen? How does God triune move former rebels? We know we're sinners just like the rest of them. How does he move former rebels to comply, to become like him, to love not the lovely, but the unlovely? Now, why do I say the unlovely? Well, that's what Jesus' disciples are, quite unlovely at times. He chooses the unlovely to save them, doesn't he? And often we have a long ways to go. So let's not be surprised by this. When he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Well, notice first of all, in these next four verses, verses 13 through 16, John pastorally strengthened his people with the doctrine of our union with God triune. Three times he mentions this very thing. Three times he talks about the mutual abiding. He says, God abides in you or in us, and we abide in him. Now, don't let this go. Don't let this slip by you. Don't get concerned about other things right now that are occupying your mind. Think about this. Look at the text. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. There's the first one. Second one, verse 15, at the end of the verse. God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then verse 16. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Three times he mentions it. This must be important to John. You know what? This must be important to you. It must be very important that you think through this issue prayerfully, that you abide in God and God abides in you. Matter of fact, I will go so far as to say this. If you don't think about this, and you aren't careful to increase your grasp and understanding of this, you will not fulfill the imperative. Or you'll really, really struggle with perseverance in it. The older I get, the more convinced I am that it is perseverance that's the main mark of a believer. He perseveres in sound doctrine. He perseveres in obedience. He or she perseveres in love. Yes, we daily sin and mess that up, but we know where to go to get forgiveness. We go and find forgiveness. We run the gospel through our minds again. That's why you ought not be thinking about the death of Christ one day out of the year. It's foolishness. You ought to be thinking about the death of Christ every day out of the year. And appropriating that for the strength of it. Well, we must go on. So then you understand the basis for The gospel gives you the basis for God abiding in you and you abiding in God, that positional union with him. So John taught that our love for one another is rooted in God's clear demonstration of love for us that comes out in these doctrines. We're not going to spend a lot of time with this. I may come back later on with this, but let me just go through these somewhat quickly. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. What is it we know? He's given us of his Spirit. What did the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit regenerates you and unites you to God. We've already talked about that. John declared that when we, from our inmost being and as a church, believe the divinely revealed Christology taught by the Spirit, we know that the Spirit indwells us. Our embracing of sound theology and the doctrine of Christ is evidence to us that God has come and worked in us. If you were older in the faith, if you were older in life when you came to believing Christ, you know that you rejected the doctrine of Christ at one point in your life. And you resisted it consistently. But there came a point in which you no longer did that. What happened? Well, the Spirit of God came to indwell in you because of the love of God. In addition, let me just back up. This is the idea that we talked about before. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. There's that same idea. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, what's the evidence of the Spirit? Verse 2, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That confession that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus was sent by the Father, that Jesus is preexistent, that Jesus is incarnate, all those things that we talked about before. So if we've embraced this in our inmost being, our church believes this divinely revealed Christology, we know the Spirit indwells us. He indwells us and he accomplishes this union he's talking about in verse 12. That's why he says, verse 13, he's given us the doctrinal foundation for how God, the unseen, will be seen in us, in our love for each other. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in us doing something that's unusual, that's miraculous. You see, you get caught up in the mundane of life. And if you're older, you have lots of responsibilities upon you that occupy your mind and occupy your heart and your soul. But can I say to you, now listen very carefully, if you embrace the apostolic doctrine of Christ in your soul, God has worked a miracle in you. He has worked a miracle of sovereign grace in you. It's not normal for human beings to believe the apostolic doctrine of Christ. What's normal for human beings is to reject it. Have you embraced it? That's evidence that the Spirit is at work in you. Let's go on. In addition, when our Christology rests on apostolic teaching, when we believe apostolic teaching and we confess the same, it's something that is not just within our hearts, we've not just simply heard it and believed it, but we confess it with the disciples, with the apostles. He says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, who agrees with this and proclaims this, we are assured that the Spirit has been at work in us, and he has united us to God triune. He abides in us, and we in him. We believe and confess with the apostolic doctrine that the Father has sent his Son to save sinners. Notice what he says in verse 14. of the world. He has sent him to work in every nation of the world. In other words, it's no longer exclusive. And by the way, it's not potential. It's an actual work of God. Christ came as a savior, not an enticer. If you'll just come to Jesus. No, he came and saved. He came and propitiated. He came and redeemed. How do you know you're among them? Elsewhere it's called the elect. You know you're among them because you come to believe. What does he say? And we've seen and testified the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Do you say yes to that? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you agree with Jesus Christ? Do you confess with the apostles? That's the idea. We believe and confess that Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. And he is that Son. The one born of her is that Son whom the Father sent to save, as was prophesied in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Follow with me. Look with me back in Isaiah. It's good to remember these things. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14. The word of Yahweh came to Isaiah. And he said, therefore Yahweh himself, the Lord, Adonai, that's therefore the Lord himself, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he gives us better understanding of that in verse chapter 9, in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, will perform this. Do you agree with that? This is the confession of apostolic Christology. No wonder we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh. Do you confess that? Do you agree with that? That's the idea that John is referring. That's what he's saying, that if you confess this, if you agree with the apostles, you know the Spirit of God has been sent and has been at work in you. And he has taught you. He's brought you to faith. And the knowledge of that is assurance to you that you are united to God, that God abides in you and you abide in him. That doesn't just happen. It happens because God has come to visit. And he has not left. No wonder Christ says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, the Word who was with God, the Word who is God, the Word who was made flesh. He declares the Father to us. Now, in a little way then, we declare the Father. How so? By our love for one another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? How John wove that all together. He says in verse 16, back in 1 John chapter 4, and we know and believed, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. How do we know that? The Spirit has been at work in us. There's been a confession of apostolic Christology. There's an embracing of the text here in his love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. This is of prime importance. This doctrine of God sending his Son is the proof to us of God's love for us. just as the Spirit's indwelling is. And we've embraced this doctrine. And by this we know we're united to God triune, that He abides in us and we abide in Him, and we show forth that work in our love for one another. What does He say in verse 16? And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Well, there's doctrine and there's ethics. We have this statement, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. There's that statement that helps us understand that God has been at work in us. The proof of that is, at least in part, beloved, love one another, for love is of God. But John explained Christian ethics in this as well, that our love of one another is an inward testimony. Now, there's a battle that goes on in this whole issue, in this imperative, isn't there? When I meditate upon beloved, let us love one another, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When I meditate upon that, frankly, at times there's a war within over that issue. Because I don't want to love. And frankly, sometimes you're unlovely. Now, you understand I'm speaking generically. We do that with each other. There's a war within. So Christian ethics comes in bringing to bear Christian doctrine on that war. And when that inward war comes about, I can successfully wage battle if I remember my doctrine. If I remember my confession about the truth of Jesus Christ. And then there'll be that outward display that shows, in fact, that we are abiding in God triune. So the positional abiding should produce something. It should yield some particular kind of fruit. He taught that these two concerns, apostolic doctrine and ethics, are interrelated. One does not exist without the other. The Spirit of God is the gracious agent in teaching us and assuring us of God's love. And by knowledge of this grace of God, there's something produced. It produces in us love for one another, so that our mutual love is an essential and prime evidence of the invisible God. We are like Him who abides in us. Now, this won't all make sense all at once. If you're young in the faith, hang on. You'll learn this. You'll get it. It'll take a while. Because if you are young in the faith, you are in Christ, it's because God has loved you and sent His Spirit to indwell you, and has united you to Himself, and He will persevere. Now, this is just personal testimony. That's all it is. I'm 63 years old. One of the things that is an amazing thing to me is that God has continued to work in me, to teach me of Himself and make me holy. Now, you have no concept how amazing that is. I do. But I'm saying it to encourage you who are young in the faith, that God begins a work and He doesn't quit. You just stay hard after Him and you'll be shocked at how much harder He is after you in loving you. Don't give up. Well, there we have. We are like the one who abides in us. Lack of love for one another, lack of love for one's fellow church members, lack of love for other disciples of Christ is evidence that that person is not indwelt by the Spirit that God does not abide in that one, nor does that one abide in God. That's the implication of what's being taught here. Now, don't let that shake you up. Let it shake you up enough to lead you to repentance. But don't let it shake you up so much you're wondering whether you're in Christ or not. Let it lead you back to the gospel. Our love for one another is the obvious demonstration that we have full confidence that God loves us. Well, there's our basic principle and instruction from this paragraph. You'll have to read this paragraph. You'll have to pray over this paragraph. You'll have to think about it. I really think this is one of his most difficult paragraphs in a way in the whole epistle. But it's also one of the most blessed and full. Let me make a few applications. Number one, keep this doctrine of Christ. Keep it. Keep it. Hang on to it. Increase your understanding of it. Now, he's given us so much about the doctrine of Christ in just these first 16 verses of chapter 4. I want to do a sermon before I finish completely later this year with 1 John. And I want to do a sermon just on the Christology of 1 John. It's an amazing thing. But notice what he says here. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Keep this doctrine that there is an incarnate Messiah. Pre-existent, incarnate Messiah. Verse 9. In this is the love of God. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. This pre-existent deity, this pre-existent incarnate Messiah, is the only begotten sent by the Father, the eternal Son. Also in verse 9, that we might live through Him. This Christ is life-giving. Verse 10, He propitiated the Father for us. Verse 14, He's the crucified and resurrected Savior of all nations. Verse 15, He's the Son of God, the God-man prophesied in the Old Testament. And by the way, that last title stands for the whole of apostolic Christology when we use that title, the Son of God. That's the way John uses it here. Keep this doctrine of Christ. Work on this Christology. Keep working on it. Take the Nicene Creed and work on it. Take the Athanasian Creed, that last section of the Athanasian Creed, and work on it. Take chapter 8 of your confession. Work on your doctrine of Christ. Why? Well, it'll strengthen your soul, and it'll cause you to be someone who loves the brethren, because you'll constantly be moved by His love for you that's revealed in that doctrine of Christ, that apostolic Christology. This doctrine of Christ is the display of God's electing love to you and to us. Do not short yourself on the labor of study needed to increase your understanding of God's saving love for you and for us. You need to be anchored in that, so you find what you need for the work He's called you to. Studying and meditating on sound doctrine will help you gain this doctrine of Christ, the increase in this doctrine of Christ, the increased understanding is crucial for all Christian ethics. I would have never believed it. Someone had told me, if you will learn to meditate on the Ten Commandments, it'll strengthen your soul. How does meditating on the Ten Commandments strengthen your soul? You work through it through the catechism. Because of the gospel. Because it's Christ. And because you know this is His will for you. So your doctrine of Christ will increase your understanding of Christian ethics. And Christian ethics are infused with God's love for us and our love for one another. So keep this doctrine increase in it. Hang on to it. Do not let it go. Constantly go back to the scriptures and to our confession and make sure you're keeping it the right way in your head. Keeping summaries of it that are useful to you. Our faith rests on the sure foundation of the apostolic doctrine of Christ. And that assures us that we are united to God triune. Now, the observable truth, and this is my second application, the observable proof of God abiding in us and we in Him is our mutual love for one another. In other words, positional abiding, that union we have with God, leads us to practical abiding. I'll repeat what I said earlier in the sermon. We have sound doctrinal reasons, then, for loving one another. Because of His electing love for us in Christ, we abide in God and He in us. And because of this mutual indwelling, we can love. Even when it's hard. Even when we want to quit. And we show Him by loving one another. We've talked so much about this, but we see this doctrinal footing that helps us with this. Learn to appropriate the strength of abiding in God and He in you. Increase your understanding of God's love for you, and that will give you an increase in your love for other members. If you lack love for your fellow members and fellow disciples in Christ, it's likely because you do not fully grasp the love of God for you. So learn to appropriate this. If you do not love your fellow members, what can I say? You must come to repentance. If there's not any initiative in you to love those whom God loves, repentance is called for. You really must repent of your ignorance of God. There's something about your understanding of God. Work on that. Pursue repentance of a lack of love. You either do not know Him or you do not know Him rightly. I cannot sort that out for you right now. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. You may say, well, I profess faith in Christ. Well, you could be presumptuous. That's possible. It's also possible that you weren't presumptuous, but you've been neglectful of some things. And so I call you to repentance. If you do not love, something is terribly wrong in your soul and in your thinking. The sense of this union or abiding, we might call fellowship. That sense of fellowship with God can be increased, made better by our faithful keeping of apostolic Christology, by laboring to love one another. And it can be interrupted by doctrinal or ethical error. You'll have to think through this. But do not use interruption of that sense of the union we have with God that is in fellowship. Do not use the interruption of this fellowship to blame others. The problem is not others. The problem is you. So therefore, you must exercise self-examination and you must pursue repentance. Now, Do you understand what I'm saying by this? I'm not saying others aren't sinful, because they are. And others will give you plenty of reason on the human level to not love. But if you're not loving, that's not the problem. The problem's something in you and something in your understanding of God. So I encourage you to go back to the gospel, go back to the love of God, and strengthen your soul to pursue repentance. If we would know more of the enjoyment of that fellowship that's rooted in the fact that we abide in Him and He abides in us, we must be careful and active in better understanding God's love displayed to us in Christ. And we must be careful and active in better understanding God's love displayed in our love for one another. Are you making the unseen seen? And if not, why not? I call you, my brothers and sisters, to sacrifice yourself to love your fellow church members, to love your fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. And you will make the unseen seen. May we pray to this end.